Good morning. I'd like for you to turn, if you will, please, in the scriptures to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And the verses for this morning that we're to consider are verses 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. And the subject that we're to consider this morning is vital godliness or verbal generosity. So that's going to be the topic, and I hope you'll find your place there. James chapter 2, particularly beginning in verse 14, James teaches us and gives us information on a subject that is very much needed in our day and in our fundamental circles and in our larger Church of Jesus Christ. And I think you'll see that and will immediately recognize what he's talking about as we go forward. And James starts by saying this in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Now, before we proceed with the rest of the verses, let's notice his inquiry. He puts it in question form. And so that we can fully understand the topic under discussion, notice this. What doth it profit? By that, James means he's addressing the subject of worth or worthlessness. And so he says, what is it worth, my brethren, though a man say? So he is addressing the idea of profession. When a person makes a profession, this is what he says. Now, he uses the word faith. Though a man say he hath faith, he's using it in a very broad sense to incorporate the matter of one's salvation. And he's addressing whether or not this person has a real faith, that one in which incorporates repentance from sin, of believing the gospel, of repenting of our sins and turning in faith to Christ and recognizing him and on the basis of his merits and what he did for us in both his active and passive obedience, we then put our reliance, our trust, our faith. So it's an all-encompassing word. And so James says, what worth is it? What profit is it, my brethren, though a man say he has the genuine article, the real thing, that which will stand the test of judgment in the last day? That's his supposition. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Now, to get the proper understanding of this, we need to be very clear about this, that James is not using the word works in the same sense as we're familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul generally uses that word in the sense of people who do acts, good works we call them, that they hope in their mind and in their scheme of things will elicit favor from God. It's their ticket to heaven. It's the good things they do, the things that will outweigh the bad. And when Paul uses the word works, that's generally the way he uses it, and that's the way we tend to see that particular word, works. But when James uses it, if we would substitute in our minds or this the word obedience, or works of obedience. Works of obedience to the clear commands of the Scriptures. So as we work our way through this verse, James is saying, what is it worth, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man profess to have real saving faith and hath not works of obedience to the clear commands of Scripture. Can faith save him? Can faith save him? And I think we need to further clarify that. If we were to insert the little article, can that faith save him? Or that kind of faith save him? That's what he's asking. You know, most of the questions when asked in this form in the New Testament are generally asked so that we understand that the writer has either a positive or a negative response in mind by the very asking. So put all that together, and here's what James is asking. Here is his inquiry. What is it worth, my brethren, though a man profess to have saving faith and hath not works of obedience to the clear commands of the gospel, can that kind of faith save him? Or literally, that kind of faith can't save him, can it? He expects us to answer with a negative response. And so, when posing that question that is before us today, sad to say, that which James gives a negative response to, and he says, no. A person that says, that professes to have saving faith, to having vital godliness in their life, and they do not, along with that profession, have obedience as the hallmark of their Christian life, then that kind of faith cannot save them. Now, I realize that a good part of Christianity today would give an answer quite different from that. They would say, yes. In fact, that kind of thinking has invaded the evangelical church and in some cases made some inroads into fundamentalism. But James says we need to be clear that when obedience to the Scriptures, a life, a faith that is characterized by genuine obedience of the heart to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, then you can know that whatever else it is, that faith is not saving faith. In fact, there are some evangelical leaders of our day that have even gone so far as to be on record as saying, when a person says, I trust Christ as my Savior, I invite Him into my heart, I'm making a decision for Christ, then at that moment, God forgives his sin, and regardless of what his life reveals subsequent to that time, that person is a real Christian on his way to heaven. It boils down to they are starting to say, if you just repeat the magic formula, if you just say the words, then God is not going to hold you responsible for any kind of lifestyle after that. And boy, you can see the results of that. I know people, and I'm sure you do as well, that their life is characterized by disobedience to the Scriptures, out of coldness and callousness to the things of God, and yet heaven and earth could not shake their confidence in whether they're a child of God or not. And I want to hasten at the beginning here to say, it is not the job of the teacher this morning to pass judgment on individual people's lives. That's not the case. My job this morning is to point as clearly as I can to what James says about a life that is divorced in its profession and in its obedience to the Scriptures. And so James says, as a point of inquiry, can a faith that produces no obedience to the law of God, can that save him? And the answer is no. No, it can't. Now, let me hasten to say, well, Gene, aren't you on a little bit of a dangerous ground here? Isn't part of our Protestant heritage that we believe that salvation is through faith alone? And I say heartily, we do indeed. But let me give you one of the dictums of the Protestant Reformation. They said, justification is by faith alone, but justification is never by faith that is alone. You cannot divorce obedience as a lifestyle to the gospel from real saving faith. So he's discussing the matter of what we say and of our profession. That's the inquiry. I want you to look at an illustration that he gives in verses 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit him? Now, you'll notice some similarity here. He's pursuing the same line of questioning. And he's giving an illustration about a professor of vital godliness coming in contact with somebody who is deeply in need. They're in need of the most basic of things. They need clothing and they need food. And this person's response to them is to say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body. James's purpose in these verses is not so much to bring to us the responsibility that we have to people in need, that need the most basic things. The Scripture teaches us that. But James's real purpose in giving us that illustration, he is saying, let me give you an illustration that you can certainly understand. If a person has need of food and clothing, and your response to it is to say something, does it profit them? Does it supply them with the food and the clothing that they need? That's the real purpose behind asking that question to them. And so, if a person says he has faith and there's no life of obedience, does it profit him? No, James says it's worthless. In like manner, if a person needs food and clothing and your response is to say something to him, does it profit him? No. It's worthless. That's the illustration that James is giving us here. I want you to notice in verse 17 the inference that he makes. Even so, faith without works is dead, being alone. The aloneness that James speaks of is intended to convey to us the inference is that dead works is alone. It has nothing attendant to it by way of obedience to the gospel and to the Scriptures and humility before the Lord. And it is that very quality of aloneness which shows the deadness of the faith. Now, as we proceed through these verses, that is one of the things that James would have us not miss at all cost. Inasmuch as in verse 17, he says, faith without works is dead. In verse 20, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. In verse 26, where he ends the chapter, even as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Within a matter of 10 verses, he repeats the same idea three times, so that even among the most dull among us, we can't get away from the central idea that James is saying, that faith without works is dead, and it is testified to by its very aloneness. I don't want you to misunderstand this also, that it's not James's idea that we understand that this was once living faith, but that we fell away and now it's dead faith. The idea that he's pursuing is that this faith is stillborn. It came on the scene dead. It never was alive. It's dead. It's not dynamic. And so in verse 17, I say, you see the first inference that he's getting to, that despite what people say, despite their protestations to the contrary, that I said the words, I am a real Christian in spite of what you might say. Well, let's pursue James's thought a little bit further and let James speak and not Gene about this particular matter. You notice in verse 18, he says, yea, a man may say that you have faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, James is in this portion and in that verse 18 in particular, discussing and talking about a faith that is demonstrable. Faith is not something, obviously, that you can see. We cannot look in each other's heart and say, oh yes, that's very clear. I see saving faith. And so James says to us, are you willing to put this to the acid test? Are you willing before people, and more importantly, before yourself and before God, to demonstrate, to put on trial your faith? He says, if you do, you will face the unpleasant job, the task of trying to show me your faith without your works. While I, on the other hand, will show you my faith by my works. That is, I will show you my faith, as the wording is, out of my works. My faith will be demonstrable out of the works of obedience that I have. Now, let me hasten to say that any works of obedience that we have to the gospel and to Christ is very imperfect. We have no perfect obedience of any kind. But I'm speaking, and I know James is, of a life that's the general direction of their life. It is one of obedience, however imperfect it may be. So James is saying in verse 18, in your life, and I want to say this too, it's not so much that we need to be able to demonstrate to other people and that's the object of our obedience to the gospel and to the scriptures, is I want to prove something to you. I think more importantly, the question needs to be answered within our own hearts and our own soul and our own mind. Do I have real, genuine, Bible-based saving faith? Do I have vital godliness, or do I have just verbal generosity and saying something that has no merits? For instance, has there been a time very recently when you experienced or I experienced repentance in our lives over incomplete obedience to the things of God? Has the Spirit of God touched our hearts and said, you know, here's what I require, and you're not doing that? Or here's what I say you should not do, and you are doing that? And you bow your head in real repentance and say, God, I recognize that. I'm so sorry for what I've done, and I beg your forgiveness and the grace not to repeat that action again. Or is it your experience that things are going fine and that I'm doing quite well and that I see no real need for any kind of change of course in my life? When I listen to the scriptures being preached, or when I listen to a teacher teach, I say, yep, doing all that, doing pretty good, and we'll be out of here in a minute. Or is there in your heart a desire to say, God, I know that's what it says, and I know as well as you do that I'm not doing that, and I'm not living up to that precept in your word. God, forgive me and help me. What about the matter of prayer? Has there been in recent memory a desire on your part to reach God and to ask His help and His blessing upon so many things that we need help with? Do you ever think about things such as the Lord's Prayer, where He says, Our Father, which art in heaven, thy kingdom come? When's the last time you prayed personally that the Lord's kingdom would come? Or that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? How's it done in heaven? It's done quickly. It's done from the heart. It's done with a matter of rejoicing. And yet, there are weeks and months and years in people's lives that they go by, except for a quick thank you, maybe at mealtime. Their life is characterized by deadness, by coldness, by no activity in their heart that's discernible to them or to anybody else. What about using your means, your money, to support the work of God, to help other Christians, to take on a missionary to see that the work of God is carried on around the world, and our heart rejoices that God has given us some small means to help other people, and to say, boy, I rejoice that I had some small part in the gospel going forward and people being saved? Or do we look at it, I'm going to get all I can all I get, and that's our attitude? And I could go down the list, and you could make an even longer one. But the point is there any obedience? And further than that, is there any attitude in our hearts that says, God, I want your will. I want your perfect direction in my life. And I completely submit myself to your rule and to your headship and to your kingdom. And if I'm able to discern what direction you lead me, God, I'll do it. Now, contrary to that are people that we meet all the time that say, in essence, I said the words, I'm on my way to heaven, now don't bug me. They say, in essence, I was listening to something, and I forget where I heard this in order to give credit for hearing it. But let me give you the gist of the idea. A person was saying in my hearing, they had looked on the internet at the Facebook or a blog of some kind, and a young lady was introducing herself. And she gave her name and her age. She was in the neighborhood of 18 to 20, somewhere in there. And gave her name and said, let me tell you something about myself. She said, I love to party. I love to drink. I like the wildlife. I like the excitement. I'm willing to try anything. I detest authority of any kind and people trying to tell me what to do. And she went on instead of the things. And at the end, she added this, P.S., I'm a Christian and I love Jesus. Now, we may not hear it so boldly among people that we know or even in our own hearts. But to try to bring the truth of James to the church at large and say, examine your calling and election before God. Make sure that you have the real thing. You cannot shake them in their cold, callous, carnal conviction that they're on their way to heaven regardless of the style of life that they live. And they say, if you preach and you teach and purport to tell me how I ought to live my life, you're a legalist. Have you heard that? And you're trying to bring me into legalism and trying to tell me what to do, and I refused to do that. You're a Pharisee. You're a legalist. Don't tell me what to do. I'll live my life as I wish. That's what James was facing, and as much or maybe more. That's what we face in our society, and worse still, in the professing church of Jesus Christ. So James is talking in verse 18 about a demonstrable faith. Now I want you to notice verse 19. We've been talking about people who their profession, their hope for heaven is based on their words. I want you to look in verse 19 at a slightly different group of people, that their profession is based on wisdom. And James says to them, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. This is the intellect. This is that my profession is based, yes, on what I say, but it's seconded by what I believe. And James is addressing people, and he says, you believe that there is one God. He has reference there to that great statement that all Jews knew that were repeated in their synagogues on a weekly basis of Deuteronomy 6:4 that says, hear, O Israel, your God, our God, is one God. It was a great statement of orthodoxy that distinguished Jewish monotheism from the pluralism of the heathens around them. It's this monotheism of worshiping one God that distinguished the Jews from the other people. And they embraced that, and they knew it. And James says to a group of people that were from a Jewish background, he said, you, like your Jewish brethren, you say, you believe that there's one God. He said, now as far as that goes, you do well. Nothing wrong with that. That's orthodox doctrine. Good for you. You believe it and you should believe it. But he says, by way of comparisons, the devils also believe. Now, the point here is that besides just saying something, people tend to base saving faith on their knowledge of orthodox doctrine and say to themselves, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe, maybe, that you can get to heaven by believing in Jesus. And you can go down the list of intellectual assents that people give to the gospel. And James commends these people. He says, the devils also believe. And if we had time, we could trace this through a number of verses in the New Testament. But let me just give you one. In Matthew chapter 11, I believe it is, where Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and he was confronted with a demon, with a devil, with an unclean spirit. And this spirit said to Jesus, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Get away from us. We don't want anything to do with you. We know who you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth. And then they follow that up by saying, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. Now, what a confession that is to say, you're Jesus. We know you're come in the flesh. We know you're the divine Son of a holy God. We know all of that. But we'll have no part in submission to you, and we actively work for your overthrow. So when James is saying to these people, it's good that you believe orthodoxy. It's good that you have the capacity to understand and you know all of these things. But he says, isn't it a little bit disconcerting to you that the devils also believe and tremble? In fact, that same spirit asked Jesus, are you come to destroy us? They said in another place, before the time? In other words, we know that given our position before a holy God, there is coming a time that we're going to be destroyed. And we know that the one that's going to destroy us is the Holy One of God. But no, thank you. And James is saying, isn't that a little bit disconcerting to you people that profess to be real Christians? That your works of obedience is nil. Your attitude of submission to Christ and his headship and his gospel is nothing. And now, that's the comparison. And certainly, that should give all unbelievers whose basis of faith is their intellectual assent to the gospel. But I think even more telling, and this is often overlooked, is the last couple of words, and tremble. You know what James is saying? He's saying, you know, you do good to have this orthodox faith. That's wonderful. The devils also believe and tremble. And what he's saying is, consider this, you dead-hearted, carnal professors. The devils tremble and you don't. Now that is such a powerful consideration. To consider, as John Calvin said in his comments here, that James is using irony and maybe even a touch of sarcasm to say you have sunk below the level of demons, that they have the same knowledge that you do, and they tremble. The only place in the New Testament I understand this word is used, and it means sheer terror, unabated horror. And when considering their latter end of rejection of Christ and having nothing to do with obedience to the gospel, they consider their end and they shudder with unabated horror and sheer terror. And James is saying, but the people that I'm addressing here go on in their carnal comfort, in their confession that says, I said the words. I said the words. And James says, you're not as good as the demons. At least they have the conscience to tremble. And you are so dead in your heart and in your mind and in your rejection of the truth of the gospel that it doesn't even scare you. And so many professed Christians, when you try to speak to them of their soul and of their heart and of the way of life that they've adopted and that how it doesn't reflect a saving faith of Christ, they say, as these demons did, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? So that is the indictment that James brings. You have sunk below demons in this state of mind that on the one hand professes faith in Christ, and I'm going to heaven, and don't bother me, I'm all right. James says, in effect, you're not even as well off as the demons are. At least they tremble at their future, and you're so cold and unfeeling as it causes no amount of discomfort to you. You know, fellow Christians, we ought to be glad for every bit of discomfort that God brings in His conviction to our heart. That's one of the surest signs that we are real believers in Jesus Christ. That things bother us when we don't measure up to the Scriptures. Now, it may be hard to take. It may be it causes us sleepless nights in wrestling with the Holy Spirit and with what we should do about things. But we should thank God for that, that unbelievers don't experience that. Their cold callousness and their ungodly comfort says you're all right. You don't have a thing to worry about. And Jesus says, you do. Now, verse 20, the second time. Even so, he had said, faith without works is dead, being alone. And now, verse 20, he says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Vain meaning empty. Empty. Will you know, O empty man, that faith without works of obedience is dead? Despite what you've been taught, in spite of what you want to believe, if your life does not have as its guiding characteristic a desire to please God and put Him first and live in humility and obedience to the gospel, then whatever it is that you possess is dead. It doesn't exist. Now, and I'll have to be briefer than I wanted to, but notice in verse 24, or rather 21 through the remaining part of the chapter, James introduces to us two examples that prove the proposition that he's made. And the two people that he chooses are Abraham and Rahab. And he says, and I wish I had more time to deal with this. Maybe Brother Richard will care to next week. This is the section of the Scriptures that people often turn to and they quote as being a controversy between James and Paul as far as they're saying different things. And you'll notice, particularly in verse 21 and in verse 24, that caused Martin Luther such great distress, inasmuch as he at first judged that James was contradicting Paul and was saying, we're not saved by faith, we're saved by works. Which proves, as one commentator said, the best of men are men at best. that he later saw the error of that and embraced the teaching of James, which he called a right strawy epistle. But you can see, if you come at it from Martin Luther's background of having battled his way to justification by faith in Christ alone and fought the Catholic Church tooth and toenail over this, and then come to James, and James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar?" And in verse 22, he says, "Seeing then how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." And verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." And in verse 24, you see then how that a man is justified by works and not by faith. So, a particular verse 21 and 24, "And at the Council of Trent, the Catholic theologians hammered Martin Luther about this, and it caused him great distress." And people will say, well, what about that? What about that? Well, here's what about it. If you'll keep in mind just a couple of very important facts, you'll see how they do not contradict each other. They flow together. First of all, when James uses the word justify, he's using it in a slightly different sense than Paul did. Paul was talking about actual justification before God, that which declares a guilty person to be righteous. Actual justification. Where Paul is talking about a justification that is declarative of our actual justification before God. Now, to simplify matters, if you'll keep one verse in mind, when Jesus said this, "Wisdom is justified of her children." You know what he was talking about? He was talking about John the Baptist coming and people making all kind of claims against him, and the Son of Man coming and said, "You're gluttonous and a wine bibber," and they made all kind of accusations. And then Jesus says, "But wisdom is justified of her children." He was saying wisdom is vindicated by its children. That's the sense in which James is using when he says concerning justification. "Was not Abraham our father vindicated by works?" Not made right before God, vindicated. "Was he not vindicated when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar?" Now, there are two times in these verses that Abraham is mentioned. Once James alludes to is found in this case in Genesis chapter 22 when he offered Isaac upon the altar. The other reference is to Genesis 15 when it quotes in Romans 4 that he believed God and it was imputed to him and he was called the friend of God. Now, think this through. His actual justification took place in Genesis 15, or many believe before that even. His justification or vindication by works that prove the reality of that actual justification in Genesis 15 occurred 30 years later. So when ungodly people try to say, no, you have to be justified by works, and to make sure we understand, the Catholic Church never teaches it's by works alone. Their position is it must be faith and works. We say faith then works. Their position is no, you must have both in order to be saved. And so James brings to us this man of the Old Testament and uses him as an illustration and says, you know, when he offered his son Isaac in a work of obedience to the commands of God, he was vindicated by works. Not justified by works in the sense Paul uses it. I think it's much more easy to understand in that. Secondly, keep this in mind. James and Paul were writing to two different groups of people. Paul was the great missionary, the great evangelist, the great apostle to the Gentiles. He was writing to people that had never had the Old Testament, never had the advantage, Romans says, of having the oracles of God. He was writing to people from scratch, from ground zero. And is it any wonder he would speak to them of justification as being actual and what you must have in the way of faith on the merits of Christ to be rightly related to Jesus Christ? And that was his approach. James's approach was to Jewish people that had had the gospel, that had had the knowledge of God, who believed in the fundamentals of orthodoxy, but had slipped away and had degenerated to where they say, we say things, we have this profession, but we have no works of obedience. And so James's approach to them is to say, you are vindicated by works, and you must have works of obedience, else your faith is wrong. Let me close with this illustration. It is said that we too often, in reading James and in reading Paul, see James on one hilltop and Paul on the other hilltop, and they're trading verses and they're shooting verses at one another. And James says, you see then how that Abraham was justified by works. Paul comes back and says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, James. And they trade verses back and forth, back and forth. And much is made of the contradiction between the two. You remember this. Unknown to the person watching this exchange of artillery from the hilltops is down in the valley, there are two regiments of enemy, soldiers of Satan, that Paul is firing down on the legalist. And he is saying, not by works of righteousness can you ever get to heaven. He's not shooting at James. He's shooting at the legalism in between them. He is firing on people that say, I can work my way to heaven. By good works, I can be justified. And Paul is very adamant in defending that, and he says, no, you can't. It is faith in Christ alone and not by works of righteousness. James, on the other hand, is firing down into the valley onto the assembled enemy soldiers of antinomianism. That is, it says, we don't have to keep the law. We can act like we want to. We can teach people, just say the words and you'll be saved. And James is saying, I'm not letting you get by with that. Boom. Even faith that hath not works is dead. You keep in mind, James and Paul are not shooting at each other. They're shooting at two distinct portions of Satan's army that's down in the valley between. And both of them do a wonderful job of firing the gospel gun at those who need to hear the truth. Let me close by saying this. I'm grateful that we're in a church, that we're in a country where we still have freedom to hear the word of God. But James says, you know, we're to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And if our life is not characterized by a desire to be obedient to Christ, to have Him as our Lord, to have Him as our Savior, to do whatever He says to do, and in humble submission, I will obey the claims of Christ. And God help us to turn from and eschew with all that's in us the theology that says, I said the words. Remember back when I said the words? And James is saying, you know, it doesn't matter the words you say. You judge, and Gene, you judge your life in light of your heart and your works of obedience to the gospel and to the scriptures and the headship of Christ in our lives. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, it contains some hard truth that runs afoul of human desire to have freedom to do and to sin as we want to sin with no eternal consequences. But James says to be truthful to the gospel, we need to consider the words of Christ. We need to understand that wisdom is vindicated of our children, that our lives, however much we might not like it and how much discomfort it causes us, is the only measure of the vital godliness and not just the verbal generosity of our day that says, I have faith, and yet there's nothing in our heart and mind that reveals we're children of His, that we will obey the Holy Bible, we will obey the Holy Spirit by having holy lives. Lord, thank you for these weeks we've had together. I trust it will have been of some benefit and help and blessing and challenge to all of us. Now I pray you'd be with our pastor as he speaks this morning. Challenge our hearts. May we listen carefully and determine to give unreserved obedience to the things of God. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.